Our text for this evening is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the whole of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, believes all things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And Paul goes on, follow after love. And at the end of chapter 12, the apostle introduces this great 13th chapter in our versions by reminding these Corinthians, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is described for us in this great 13th chapter, the chapter on love. Now, in these words that we have this evening as our text, the Apostle Paul is actually dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts, as we have emphasized over these past sermons in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle is dealing with incidents and misbehaviors in Corinth that he has heard about, and some incidents that they have referred to him, and they are seeking his apostolic advice and indeed definitive teaching concerning various issues that are obviously troubling some, at least, in Corinth. And we've noticed how the Apostle Paul has been addressing each particular issue in turn from chapter 7. And as we were saying this morning in chapter 11, when we were looking at the Lord's Supper, the apostle doesn't bring this up, the Lord's Supper, up simply to be controversial. He brings it up because they have brought it up, and they are obviously expressing his advice on the matter of the obvious disarray and disorder that was taking place in their congregation as they were gathering purportedly to gather around and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Paul reminds them that in this matter he has no praise for them, and he is giving them some salutary, plain advice. And then, having dealt with the issue of the Lord's Supper and their abuse of the Lord's Supper at the end of chapter 11, where Paul says, well, I'm not going to speak any more about this or write any more about it but when I come, I will continue to set in order these things when I do come to Corinth. But in the meantime, he has written sufficient for their information and for their amendment of life and behavior at the Lord's table. And then in chapter 12, the apostle takes up another issue that they obviously have written to him concerning spiritual gifts. In verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul writes here, now concerning spiritual gifts. All along the line we have seen Paul now concerning this, now concerning. These are the issues you asked me about, and here is my reply to these issues. And so Paul begins to deal with this vexed question of the possession and the use or the misuse of the gifts of the Spirit. And he spends a long time dealing with this issue. As we saw a couple of sermons ago, he spends so much time dealing with the issue of idolatry and the things offered to idols in chapters 8, 9, and 10 in this great epistle, all dealing with the one theme that they have referred to him for his apostolic word. And so it is that Paul spends chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 dealing with this issue of spiritual gifts before he goes on to the next issue in chapter 15, where he reminds them of the resurrection. And then the final topic before he closes off with some personal housekeeping remarks, he deals with the collection for the saints. So these are issues, obviously, that these Corinthians feel the need for apostolic firm teaching and good advice. And Paul is more than willing to give it. And so when we come to chapter 13, we must understand that the apostle is dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. And he is addressing particularly the issue of the misuse of these spiritual gifts. It seems at Corinth that they were not only, as it were, abusing the Lord's Supper, they were abusing these gifts of the Spirit, the charismata that God had given to them. And they were, as it were, boasting in their possession and in their use of these gifts. And Paul reminds them in chapter 12, in the first half, you remember, he reminds them that these gifts are not intended for private use and for private consumption. They are for the common good. And those who would speak in tongues, they must not simply speak in tongues in an unintelligible language. They are to speak in whatever language it is to the edifying of the body. That's the way that Paul speaks about it. He speaks of these spiritual gifts as the gift that God has poured upon these believers. They all have some gift, but they don't all have the same gift. The Apostle Paul, at the end of chapter 12, asks a series of questions. He says, are all apostles? And the answer, according to the commentators and the grammarians, they tell us that this is constructed in such a manner in the Greek language that the expected answer is no. The answer is contained in the question. It is a rhetorical question where the answer is already given. Are all apostles? No, not all. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. All do not speak in tongues. Do all interpret? No. The answer is no. Not everybody possesses all the gifts that Paul has been referring to in chapter 12 and that he is going to refer to again in a fuller detail in chapter 14. But then Paul, as it were, in the middle of his dealing with this question of gifts, suddenly introduces what he calls the better way. They are exalting in the use of gifts. And Paul is reminding them that there is something that is far, far better than the use of gifts. And the better way that Paul presents before us in this chapter this evening is the way of love. And what Paul is doing is reminding these Corinthians that while it is true that not all can speak in tongues, that not all are expected to speak in tongues, and not all are expected to be apostles or evangelists or interpreters, all are expected to walk in the way of love. Because this love is not a gift of the Spirit. The love that Paul is speaking about is not one of the gifts, so to speak. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit are given individually, one by one, to individuals. But this love is the fruit of the Spirit. And if we have all drank of the same Spirit, as the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in the earlier part of chapter 12, then if that is true, then the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, long-suffering, and so on. And so while not everybody in Corinth is expected to be a tongue speaker or a prophesier of mysteries, everybody in Corinth is expected to walk in the ways of love. And what the apostle is drawing our attention to is this, the very misunderstanding and the misuse of these gifts in the charismatic movement today very often, as in the Corinthian church then, 2,000 years ago. It is because of a lack of love. And all along the line, yet again this evening, we are coming back to this principle of the cross, because Paul is always injecting into the midst of these aberrations in Corinth, look again at the essentials of the Christian faith. Instead of looking at the great preachers that you're admiring so much, think rather of the message. Are they in fact preaching Christ crucified for our sins? In the midst of the problems with incest and immorality and pride in the congregation, Paul reminds them that Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us. And we cannot simply, as it were, live like that unless we believe that Christ is crucified for us. And if we live continually under the shadow and under that influence that Christ is our Passover, then it is inconceivable that we will live the way that these Corinthians are living. And that's the logic of Paul's argument. Whether in chapter 6 where he asked us to be remembering that we are the holy temple, that we are bought with a price. It is always the same point that Paul is making again and again, because he knows that thinking about Christ properly will deliver us instantly, individually and corporately. It will deliver us from living the way that these Corinthians are living, because they are living like this because they are coming short of the most important aspect of Christian living. And the great thing about possessing the Spirit is not that we can speak in tongues or prophesy or whatever. It is that we love. That is the one mark above all other marks, as we're going to see this evening, that we are indeed truly spiritual men and women, and that we are not coming behind in any spiritual gift. And so Paul is introducing love here on its own, not simply as another gift that may be or may not be possessed by any particular individual, but he is speaking of love as that one thing which, if we do not have it, we are not even Christians. Whatever gifts we may be able to exercise in prophecy or whatever it be, without love, we are nothing, says the apostle. And when he comes to the end of this chapter, he again begins by reminding us, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts and so on and so on. And so the apostle Paul is dealing with the possession and the misuse or the proper use of spiritual gifts. And love is the one thing only that is going to bring us into line with the imitation of Christ. Be ye followers of me, he has already said in two places in this great epistle. In chapter 6 and in chapter 11 again. Be followers of me as I am of Christ. And what Paul is really driving at is be imitators of Christ. Because whatever we make of this great chapter 13, there is one thing that is very, very clear. Ultimately, it is Christ who is being described in this chapter. This is the way that we are to understand Christ and understand what he has done for us in the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. It is because of love, this kind of love, that the Apostle Paul is talking about in chapter 13. Now, we're going to look at this chapter. It's all about this issue of love. And Paul makes a number of observations concerning this great Christian virtue, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And he emphasizes, first of all, what we might call the superiority of love. And he mentions things that love is better and above certain things. And then in the second place, he emphasizes the activity of love. He describes love not in terms of feeling, but in terms of what love does and in terms of what love does not do. And then finally, he speaks of the eternity or the duration of love. Love will never, ever, ever cease to exist. The other gifts of the Spirit, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon, they are useful, but they are all going to cease in time. Because there is going to come a time when these gifts, which are for temporal issues in the church, they will no longer be needed. But always faith and hope and love, these things are going to remain. And of these great Trinitarian virtues, the greatest of all is love. And on that point, Paul comes to an end of this great discourse and he says, now follow after love. We are all following after something. And I'm sure that there are some of us here tonight and we are following after knowledge and we are following after all kinds of things that in themselves are excellent in the Christian life. Because we can't be Christians without desiring always better things. But are we always consciously desiring the best thing of all, which is love? And so the apostle draws our attention to this. And it's interesting the way that he speaks in the first place about how love is superior. He says it is superior to those things that these Corinthians were boasting in. Love is superior, he says, to speaking with tongues of men and of angels. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he says, and have not love. He says, I am become as sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal, an empty trash can, as one commentator has commented. The empty vessels make the most noise. We may well be, as it were, able to speak most eloquently with words well chosen and well composed orations. But it is all very metallic. It has a metallic, cold, hard sound to it without love, says Paul. And so here he is referring to the fact that many of these believers in Corinth, they were speaking with tongues, and he's going to deal with tongues in chapter 14 in a most helpful manner. What is the meaning of tongues? What actually are tongues? What does it mean to speak in tongues? And Paul says, in effect, we may be able to speak with heavenly languages, so to speak, with the tongues of men and of angels, knowing all the languages of the earth, and being able to preach the gospel even in all the languages of the earth, or to speak with the tongues of angels, whatever the angels' tongues would be. I have no idea how the angels would speak. But the point is, whatever excellency of speech we may have, without love, it is no indication that we are Christian believers. It is possible for a man to stand in a pulpit and be much admired for his pulpit orations. It is possible to be a man who can sway people to tears, even to sway them into a genuine repentance. And yet the man himself may not be a genuine Christian. He may have all the knowledge and the ability of the great orators. But without this love, Paul says, that man is just an empty noisemaker. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks something like that. You remember how he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? One of the greatest things that George Whitefield feared, that great evangelist, that fervent preacher, one of the things that he feared, and he tells us this in his journals in more than one place, he tells us that the one thing I fear above all, he says, is preaching an unfelt Christ. Preaching coldly because he's read it in books, maybe even read it in the Bible. And so he reproduces it because it is the thing to do and he's being paid for it. To preach an unfelt Christ is the terrible possibility and the plague of a preacher's heart. And Paul was aware of this, and Paul is reminding us that above all things in his own ministry, he was pursuing after love. Love to Christ, love to the people of Christ, love to the ministry of the gospel to bring sinners into Christ. Just as Christ indeed brings sinners to himself because he loves sinners, that is the great drawing power of the gospel. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you remember, also had this great emphasis. He says that when we preach, we must try to preach always with that note of love. He says, if you want to win bees, you put out the honey, not the vinegar. And maybe too often I have put out too much vinegar or too much salt in the porridge, as it were, making it too salty and not so tasty. I don't know. But there is no question that Paul is aware that to speak in love is one thing, and to be able to prophesy with the language of angels and men, that is an entirely different thing altogether. Tongue love is superior to all our ability to preach and to prophesy. It is also, Paul says, superior to our understanding of mysteries and all knowledge. Supposing we do unravel the mystery of the Trinitarian Godhead of the Bible, and supposing we are the ones who finally give the proper explanation of the mystery of God manifest in the flesh. As we were commenting in this morning in the prayer meeting, the Word became flesh, and Paul calls it a great mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Supposing some bright, intellectual, theologically minded individual was able to understand the meaning of the mystery of God in the flesh, then Paul says the exercise of love is superior even to that. Even if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge of the things of God, the meanest saint, the newest, the babe in Christ who loves, is superior to that individual who understands the mysteries. Don't strive after truth that goes beyond the bounds of plain scriptural teaching or those places where scriptural teaching would lead us by good and necessary inference. Love is greater. It doesn't matter if we don't know all the answers to all the questions. That does not matter. What matters is that we love the truth that we do know, even if our truth knowledge is limited. Better to love that than to know all and not to love at all. And though I have all faith, the faith that could remove mountains, the faith that can perform signs and wonders, the faith that is a belief that is so strong that we are convinced that God is on our side. And that's a good thing to believe. It's a very important thing for us to believe that God is for us and not against us. And that's why in the psalm, the Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still. That is faith that believes that the God who has dealt with us so graciously in the past, he will continue to do so tomorrow. There's nothing to fear because God doesn't change. But it is possible to have that kind of a belief that God is for me, and yet we do not live in the law of love. And our religion is a cold and it is a wintry thing. What the more orthodox in the Scottish Church in the 18th century used to call the liberal theology, it had a wintry taste about it. There are icicles in the sermons, and they would rather want a sermon that was dripping with good, warm summer droppings. Understand all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love. Paul says, I am nothing. The mark that we have great faith, that is not an evidence that we are Christians. We say, well, I'm a believer. Well, there are believers. The devils believe. The devils believe probably more than we do. And Paul here is reminding us that faith in the end is not the great thing in the Christian life. It is not as great as love. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, here is philanthropy. Here is charity. Here is self-impoverishment. Here is care for our neighbor at the practical level, where we give away our garments, we, as it were, empty our bank balances in order to feed those people living and lying and sleeping around our streets. And Paul says, I can do all that. I can be a philanthropist to the extent of impoverishing myself on their behalf, and yet without love. And though I give my body to be burned, martyrdom, dying for the faith, dying for our principles, dying for the church that we have been reared in and the church that we are going to live for and die in. Dying for the faith. There are all kinds of martyrs in the world. Not only Christian martyrs. Men have died for lies. And Paul is aware that it is possible to be willingly dying for a cause that is going to be a destruction in the end. Because without love, I have nothing and have not love. It doesn't profit me to be a martyr. Without love, with zeal for martyrdom, and with zeal for a cause that is devoid of Christian love. So Paul, first of all, is emphasizing the superiority of love over these gifts, over the things that these Corinthians were regarding as important, and these were the things that they were striving after. And Paul is saying, yes, as long as these gifts are given, as long as these gifts are bestowed upon you, by all means, follow after prophesying. And if you have the gift of tongues, use it properly. But every believer has the superior gift. Exercise love, because love is not simply a gift. It is that fruit of the Spirit. We can be loving with the fruit of the Spirit without having any of these gifts that Paul is listing. They are not essential to our Christian standing. But love is vital, because without love, we are nothing. And then Paul, in verse number 4, begins to describe this love. And it's interesting the way that he describes it. What is love, we might ask? And what Paul says here seems to go against the grain of what we automatically think of love, because we think in terms of feelings and likings, rather than the descriptions that Paul here is giving concerning love. What is this love like? It doesn't necessarily mean that we like the person, that we are expressing love towards. It doesn't mean necessarily that we admire them or even that we respect them. But it does mean that we love them in the way that the Bible is emphasizing. This word agape that Paul is using again and again is one of four Greek words for love that we find. There's the word eros, that's romantic love. There is the word philia, that is family, brotherly love. There is the word storge, that is the natural affection love that keeps society together, as one grammarian describes it. But the word here for agape, it has connotations of marital love. It has connotations of brotherly love. It has connotations of general social love. But it is the least tied to any single one of these other Greek words for love. It is the word that is used for love of a generous kind, love for the unlovely. When we love in philia or eros or even storge in a sense, we love that which is admirable, and we express love because the one whom we are directing our love towards, he or she is worthy of this love that we are expressing. But here is love for the unlovely, the unattractive, the people who don't love us in return, the people who are intellectually and economically on a lower scale in worldly values, people who haven't the same ability or educational attainments that we have. It is love that stoops down and bends low in order to help and to do what is necessary to raise up those of us from the dunghill. And Paul is emphasizing this because here again, he is bringing in the great love of Christ. In what follows from verse 4 onwards, the Apostle Paul is presenting before us an ideal. He is presenting before us an ideal that you and I really are never going to match up to. But that doesn't mean that this is unrealistic. It doesn't mean that this love that Paul is describing has never been seen in the world, because there is one who has shared our life and shared our flesh, and he has loved like this. What does it mean to be in the image of Christ or the imitation of Christ? How would you set out in life's journey to be a follower of Jesus? Well, Paul from verse 4 tells us what it really means to be in the imitation of Christ and to exercise this kind of agape love. And notice how he describes it. It's not in terms of feeling or warm, gushy sentimentalism, but it has to do, and he mentions a list, and notice how he puts it negatively first of all. Love, he says, suffers long. This is one of the words that is used of God, the long-suffering of God that is meant to lead us to repentance. Why does Paul introduce this idea of long-suffering? It is because love is patient and puts up with a great deal of hardship and abuse, misunderstanding, resistance, rejection, and criticism. Love puts up with it over a long, long period of time. But love is not indifferent to it. Love suffers under it. Love is offended, and love feels the pain of having to endure such a kind of ill treatment. And here Paul is saying that's what Christian love is like. It means that we don't retaliate in kind when someone treats us in a manner that is less than we would want them to. It means that we have to put up with it, just as God puts up with us. God, do we ever think of this long-suffering of God enough? Why have I survived as a Christian for these 50 and more years now? Why? Because God has been putting up with me all the time. Day by day, in my reluctance to learn, my reluctance to obey, my tendency to fall into temptation at the drop of a hat, God puts up with it. He suffers over a long time. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, he suffered long over the disciples, over the world, over Jerusalem, when he wept over Jerusalem. I would have gathered you again and again. How often I would have gathered you. And now he's going into Jerusalem for the last time, and he is offering them yet again for the last time his presence as their Savior and their Lord. And yet again they cry out, take him away and crucify him. Once and for all, get rid of him. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is generous. Love gives. Love is not something that goes around this world with a closed heart and a closed fist. Love is open. Love is willing to share kind words. Love is willing to give a $5 note to someone who is in need. Love is willing to open the doors of our house in hospitality to those who perhaps need such invitations and what have you. Love is kind. Love is the very opposite of hard-heartedness. That's how Paul described love. He says, it suffers long, it is kind. It does not envy. What is envy? Envy is wishing to have something or someone that doesn't belong to us, that belongs to someone else. It may be more desirable than what we have. And we envy it. We wish and we look as though we wish to possess that thing which is forbidden to us. And we are eaten up and our inner life is corroded and obsessed with this envious spirit, wishing to cultivate even perhaps other people's gifts. And sometimes even the ministry and in the Christian life at large, there can be envy of a brother or a sister's abilities as a Christian, their ability to retain scripture in their knowledge, in their memory. We could multiply examples. Love is not envious. Love, in a sense, is a very contented virtue. It is something that is content with the givings of God. And Paul expresses that elsewhere. If we have food and clothing, then let us not be wanting to live like the great ones on the hilltop in the great mansion. Let us be content with such things. That's what Paul means. That's love. It is not looking around with envious eyes at other people's possessions or persons or beauty or whatever it is. It does not envy. Love does not, vaunteth not itself. This means putting itself forward. Self-aggressiveness. Always wanting to be first. Never content with second place. Always boasting of our little achievements. Love doesn't do that. It's the very opposite of love that does that. It's the lack of love that does that. And when you hear men in the ministry or when you hear Christians and they're telling you all about the number of conferences they've been to and they show you their diary and they will press themselves forward and they will say, I've had so many invitations, I can't fill my diary. And the people were telling me to continue with my wonderful address. I've heard ministers say that kind of thing. That is the very opposite of love. Love does not vaunt itself as being the great one. This is negative. It is not puffed up. These Corinthians, Paul has already indicated to them that they are puffed up. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up, he says. Love, he says, does not behave itself unseemly. Love in a man is a gentlemanly characteristic. Love in a woman is a ladylike characteristic. And it's not a matter of a man being a handsome man or a woman being a beautiful, well-endowed woman. It's a matter of character. And a man may very well be physically almost on the verge of repulsiveness, but you recognize a quality. He's a quality man. And there's perhaps even a grudging respect, because whatever he is or is not, he is not a man who is not a gentleman. And the ladylikeness is not beauty or dress or the painted face or the ornamentation. It is a quality of womanliness that is unmistakably unique, and love alone can produce that kind of quality. That's what Paul's talking about. It does not vaunt itself, does not behave itself unseemly in an unseemly, rude, crude manner. It doesn't speak out of turn and tell jokes when it's a time for solemnity. It always, as it were, has a regard for the company and the sensitivities of other people. It seeks not her own. It's not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. I must hurry on. Rejoices not in iniquity. It's not glad when members of the church fall into sin. And I have seen, as I'm sure you have seen, when Christians perhaps fall into temptation and sin, the other members, they can't wait to get on the phone to spread it up the line and to whisper it round the family circle. Have you heard the latest? Have you heard what she's been up to? Paul says, love does not rejoice. It doesn't repeat gossip because it finds it a pleasurable thing to bring people down. Rather, it would seek to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. It rejoices in the truth of the gospel. Love, in the Christian sense, always loves to hear the word of God read. It always loves to hear the word of God preached. It doesn't have resentment because the topic happens to be not to our liking. Whenever the word is open, love to the Savior and to His Word is, tell me more, preach more, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love. And so we have love described. And where better do we see this love than in the person and in the life of Christ? How He loved the truth, how He did not, as it were, shout out in the streets. He was a man who would not raise his voice needlessly. He wasn't a ranter and a railer of a tub-thumping street corner preacher. He wasn't like, as it were, Hitler mesmerizing the great crowds with that false oratory. He was a man who, when he spoke, there was a quality. There would be a gentle. I wish I could imitate his preaching. I wish in my voice, I have vocal cords of a certain kind and an accent of a certain kind that I simply cannot alter, and I wouldn't try to alter, but we are what we are. But to preach like Jesus would be to preach surely in the purity of love. And that must have made that tremendous impression on those who heard him, and they recognized a different note and a different quality because he was different. Here was a preacher who was saturated with love, and it could not be hidden. Because this love that Paul is talking about here, it is not a secret thing. It's not some private thing that we meditate about in our study or in our closet. This is not a closet virtue. This is for public display in our relationships with other people. And they may offend us again and again and again. And we may feel the brunt of their offense on a daily basis. And yet we put up with it all and we bear it and we speak the truth to them yet again. Because we have love for them. We don't maybe like them. I'm not saying let's fall in love with everybody or let's admire them. There are people, and I quite frankly have hardly any respect for them. And there are people, the more I listen to them, the less respect for them I have actually. But love bears that and puts up with it and does not retaliate in kind. Jesus never did. And so we have Paul emphasizing, first of all, the superiority of love. And we have him emphasizing also the quality or the characteristics of love. First of all, in negative terms, what love does not do. And then in those positive terms of what love does do, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then from verse 8 to the end, he speaks of the duration or the permanence, what we might call the eternity of love. And it's interesting how Paul describes this. He is doing a comparison between love, which is the one supreme fruit of the Spirit, and all these other gifts of the Spirit given to individuals, but not to all, but given for the common good here and there. Each one has his own portion of these gifts of the Spirit. And these gifts are going to fail. But Paul says in verse 8 onwards, love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. The church won't always need to be exercising the gift of prophecy. Prophecy may well be foretelling here. It may be simply, as the Puritans used to say, it may well just be preaching. Whatever the real significance of this prophesying is, Paul is saying it's only temporary. It is not meant to last. It was never intended to be something for all eternity. It doesn't go on into the glory that is to be revealed. It's a temporary issue only. Charity, love, never fails. Prophecies, they shall fail. Tongues will fail. They will cease. Knowledge, will be ultimately to vanish away. This kind of learning that we learn by hearing and reading and fellowshipping together, that kind of accumulation of biblical knowledge needed for this present world, there's going to come the time when that knowledge will no longer be required, but love will always be required. And notice how Paul draws further the attraction or the connection between what he's saying between love and the gifts that are perishing. We know in part and we prophesy in part. So even if we do learn more about the mysteries, and we have knowledge that advances, that's well advanced before any of our generation, it's still only in part. No man is ever going to know all things. Nobody who is ever going to preach the gospel or prophesy is ever going to preach a perfect sermon. There are always going to be those little failures and those little areas of weakness and which are open to criticism. And Paul faces the fact that our prophesying always is in part. Our knowledge is in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. We will know then fully as we are known. But notice how Paul, here in verse 11, he gives a most interesting illustration and application out of his own experience, out of all our experience. Have you ever wondered why Paul mentions verse 11? When I was a child, he says, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Have you ever wondered why Paul draws the contrast between maturity as a man and immaturity as a child? Because these Corinthians, as he's already told us in chapter 3, he says, I could not address you as mature men in Christ. And all along the line, they are behaving like little children. The problems with Christians who never seem to grow up is that they never, some in fairy tales, they never lose their childhood. They're still babies. And the fact that they are misunderstanding and misusing the tongues, the fact that they are misbehaving at the Lord's Supper, the fact that they are boasting and rejoicing in a case of incest, that is evidence that they are not growing up and leaving childish things behind. There comes a point in the Christian life when we must stop being children. When I was a man, when I was a child, when you were a little child, we thought and we played and we did the way that children do. And it's very sometimes very attractive to see children gambling around and playing and frolicking and saying all the silly little ditties that children delightfully say. But what would you think of your little child or your son or your daughter if they reach the age of 21 and they're still speaking as though they were little 2 or 3 years old? it becomes a great monstrosity and a concern and a heartache, because by this time they should have put away childish things. These Corinthians have been Christians, some of them for at least 5 or 6, maybe 7 years. And some of them are behaving as if they've never left their childhood behind. That's what Paul means. And these Corinthians no doubt would get the message. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. I don't think Paul is saying that we are ever going to know everything perfectly, but we will know what we need to know perfectly. And insofar as by our very creation as limited creatures, there are inevitably limitations upon our knowledge, even at its widest extent. To that widest extent, we shall know. We shall know then what we have been delivered from. We shall know then what it means to be a child of God. We shall know then the proper priorities. And where so often we have put first things way down and trivialities and secondary issues in first place. We shall know then. And sometimes people have, as it were, found difficulty in this final verse where Paul concludes his great utterance on love and its superiority and its permanence. And they say, well, how can faith and hope and love abide, these three? Are we going to need faith in heaven? Well, what do you think? Do you think we're going to become unbelievers? Of course we're going to be believers, because to have faith is nothing more than simply being a believer. That's all it is. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of a man who believed in God and believed that he was the Son of God and God had sent him into the world. He lived by faith. He believed that. Because the only alternative to believing that is not to believe it. So of course in the glory to come we're not suddenly going to be unbelievers. We're going to believe the great things that God has done for us. And what about hope? Well, of course hope is going to abide in glory. Because what is hope? Hope is simply the exercise of faith looking into the future. There's more to come. The Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still, says the psalmist. And of course in the glory to come, there's going to be the unending blessedness of more to come. And I don't know what the more to come is going to be, but it is going to be looked forward to. Not because we're imperfect or discontented, but there's even better things, and God's purposes are unfolding in glory, even as they are unfolding in time. And then love will continue. And love is the greatest of all. Why is love the greatest of all? Because it is the most godlike, because it is the most Christ-like, and because it is the one fruit of the Spirit, that grace, that agape grace, it is that one thing that is the root foundation of our salvation. God so loved the world. Not just that God believed he would do something and hoped that it would work out, but that he loved the doing of it, the planning of it, and the accomplishment of it. It was because Christ loved the church that he gave himself to the shame of Calvary. And it was because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Paul links love and Christ together in an indissoluble bond, because there is nothing that is more Christ-like, and there is nothing that does more for Christ than love. Believing in itself may be a sterile thing. Hoping in itself may well be a sterile thing. But love essentially is dynamic, and the Apostle Paul reminds the Colossians, when he's reminding them of all the virtues that they're to grow up into and add to, and above all these things, he says, put on love, because love is the bond of perfection. my faith without love is the faith of demons and the faith of heathens. My hope without love to Christ is a hope of the hypocrite and the worldling. But love brings it all together. And Paul says, follow after love. We're all following after something. Follow after love. If you're not a Christian tonight, can I tell you that the gospel is the supreme expression of Christ's love for a lost world and that he cares for you? Because love does not rejoice in your lostness. It does not rejoice in you being a sinner. It would rather that you would stop being a sinner and become a saint. We have a message for those who are not Christians, and that is that there is a hope in the gospel. We don't need to die because the gospel offers a new beginning and a new hope. We can look forward by believing in Christ to a hope that will not be put to shame. And love is supremely love that comes as a response to the greatness of God's love for us. We love him because he first of all has loved us. Therefore, follow after love. The first commandment, I know this I'm finishing. The first commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and so on. God loves us to love him. God loves it when we love him. And God loves it when we love one another. And when we love our enemies, when we love his word, and when we love his dear son. Love. There's nothing like it. With it we have everything. Without it, we are nothing. Not even Christians. May God bless his word.